One of the things that we are all aware as we've received the current issue of the Beyond Today magazine is that it talks about a culture war, and the culture war has been going on most of my life. I remember it was going on back in the 80s, and since I've come in the church, there's been a culture war to a degree, but it's greatly intensified in our time. And the culture war, as is pointed out in the magazine, is a war between the traditional Judeo-Christian values that have guided the United States for most of the time that we have been in existence, and an opposing view that is secular, that is humanist, and rejects those values, sees no point to those values, and feels they should be dismissed in order that we can be truly free. That may not work out how like people think, but you'll see as we go through here how people feel. And as Christians, we're at war as well. So there's a war going on in the society around us, and we as Christians in the body of Christ, we're having to deal with a war as well. That war impacts us. It impacts us as individuals. It impacts us as the church. And it impacts our families, and it impacts us in various ways, and we have to be aware of it because it is a very real thing that is going on. And it rages every day. And the Bible tells us that we're at war. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And it's interesting that Paul, as he's speaking to the evangelist Timothy, emphasizes this particular issue a number of times, makes that point to him because Timothy is going to be the one that's going to be carrying on what Paul did, and Paul wanted him to be aware of what he was facing. It is a war. And he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." So he says, you are involved in this warfare. You are a minister in the church of God, and you're going to have to fight this warfare and be there to guide and direct the people of God. And he calls it the good warfare. Is there any warfare that's good? Well, this is, because the outcome is good. And it's a different kind of warfare than we usually see going on in the world, where people are using guns and bombs and other instruments of war. He goes on to say in verse 19, "Having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck." So there are people that have abandoned the path that Paul is pointing them to, and he says these people, by making that choice, have suffered shipwreck. "Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." So these two individuals that are mentioned here, they were no longer in good warfare. They had abandoned that and had taken a totally different approach to living, and it was impacting the church. And Paul said, you can't attend here anymore. You need to find someplace else to go because of the confusion and difficulties you're causing. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 6, let's go to verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. It says in verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." So he tells him to fight the good fight of faith, and lay hold on eternal life. And that's not just true for a minister in the church. That's true for all of us. We have to fight the good fight of faith, and in order that we can lay hold on eternal life. And verse 13, it says, "I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment." That is, fight the good fight of faith. You are to keep this commandment. without spot, without blameless until our Lord Jesus is Christ appearing. So it's something we've got to do to the end of our lives or until the return of Jesus Christ. We are to fight the good fight of faith. And trust me, it is a fight. And finally, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And look at verses 1 through 4. There it says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So commit these things that you've been taught, these things that you've learned, these things that you've preached, commit them to faithful men who will carry on the fight. And every generation has had to fight the fight of faith. We're no different. We have to fight the fight of faith. And crucial to that is for individuals to stand up and to be able to serve the congregation in teaching them those truths that are essential to life. In verse 3, Paul says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." So being a Christian and fighting the good fight, it's like being a soldier. And there are difficulties to it. It's not easy. You know, if you look at warfare as it's gone on down throughout the ages, being a soldier is an unpleasant duty. You know, nobody wants people shooting at you, whether it's bows and arrows or throwing spears or shooting guns at you. Nobody wants that. But people in the world have undertaken that, and it's, you know, you're basically on a full-time camp out in unpleasant conditions. And, you know, many times people were out in the rain and out in the cold, and they really had no place to go. You know, think of the soldiers at Valley Forge. There was no place for them to go. It was cold. They didn't have shoes, some of them. And it was a difficult circumstance. And you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And sometimes it is very difficult to fight the good fight. And Paul goes on to say in verse 4, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life." You're a soldier. You have a battle to fight, and don't get your mind on other things. Keep your focus. Don't become entangled in other things with the affairs of this life, because we're involved in a spiritual warfare. We do not want to be diverted from the focus of the warfare that we're involved in. And we don't want to get entangled with those things, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So God has enlisted you and me in the good fight. And we must endure to the end. We must endure the hardships and difficulties that come from involving ourselves in this warfare. And so we think about the fact that we're in this warfare, and we have to realize that we're not just fighting against other human beings. Yes, that comes about sometimes by their influences and their pressures that they bring to bear on us, or their attitudes and different things that we have to deal with. But Paul goes on to say in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, he said, the warfare you're involved in and the difficulties you may face with human beings doesn't begin with those human beings. There's another force, there's another dark force that's involved in that, and he lays that out beginning in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. And here Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Because for you to fight the good fight successfully, you aren't going to do it through human wisdom or power or money. Whatever you're looking to, it's not going to help you win the battles in the overall war. We need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. He says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Because an incredibly cunning creation, the devil, Satan, is arrayed against you. And it's not just Satan, but the demonic world as well. And they seek your downfall. Satan is referred to as a roaring lion, a predator, walking about seeking whom he may devour. He's after you, he's after me, he's after God's people. He's already got the world, but he's after all of those who are responding to God and seeking to fight the good fight. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." So sometimes we are wrestling with flesh and blood in certain ways, but who's motivating that flesh and blood? Satan is a powerful influence in this world, and people make the choice to respond to Satan and do the things that they do. But we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So Satan and the demons are adamantly opposed to us. They do not want us to fight the good fight until the coming of Christ and finish the battle and win the war. And basically it's winning the war as an individual. You're faithful to the end. You keep fighting till the end when everything is all over. So we have to realize that we are at war every single day. And you know, as you're at war, you get tired because we're physical. And we can be renewed in Christ day by day, and that's crucial to our success. But Satan never gets tired. If you get tired and you relax, Satan doesn't let up. And guess what? If somebody that you were wrestling with no longer wrestles with you, there's going to be somebody else or something else coming from a different direction. It doesn't let up. And we have to be aware of that. It's easy, you know, and as you think about the warfare we're in, it's easy for us to go about our everyday living and really not take the war that we're in seriously. Who's shooting at you? Nobody's shooting at me. There are no bombs going off at my house except at 4th of July and New Year's. And it does sound like a war. There are plenty of people buying fireworks and setting them off. And so when I go to bed long before midnight, then I hear all of that going on. And if you go out there, they don't start at midnight. They start early. And there's all this smoke. Like you would, if you were in a war, you would see all this smoke floating in the air in the area where the guns and cannons and things are going off. And we can sometimes, because nobody's shooting at us, nobody's cannonading us or dropping mortar shells in on us, we can think, no big deal. And it's easy to be complacent. Who's shooting at me? Who's attacking me? Well, it's going on, but it may not be obvious, and we have to step back and think, yes, there is a war going on. It's a very real war, and it's a life or death struggle. It's going on every day, and you know, if we're not winning the daily battles, then we're losing the war. There's not going to be one battle. It's going to be one battle every single day. Some days will be less, some days will be more intense. But those battles are going on every single day. And if you're losing the battles, you're losing the war. So the question is, as we face the battles, are we winning or are we losing? And as you think about warfare has been carried out in different eras, in certain standard ways. You know, if you go back to the time of the Greeks and the Romans, they had a certain approach to war. And as you come forward, war has evolved and the weaponry's improved and the techniques have improved and it's gotten to where you can kill a lot of people at one time. Doesn't take much effort to do that, to drop the big one on people and wipe out a whole bunch of individuals. But as you go back and you think about the ancient times, one of the things that was characteristic of those times was walled cities. So if there was warfare going on and you had a walled city, if you're outside the city, what do you want to do? You want to get inside the city. You want to take the city. And the people inside are like, We don't want you to come into the city. So we're going to do everything we can to prevent that. So the people outside the city are doing various things in order to get inside. They're using catapults and trebuchets. They're using things that you can pound against the gate, using fire to catch the gate on fire. Anything they can do to get in, using ladders. Or as the Assyrians did at Lachish, they built ramps. So you built the ramps, and eventually the ramp was high enough that you could get over the wall. And you can see what the Judean soldiers were doing in Lachish. They were trying to build their wall higher because they could see what was coming. So we're going to build it higher so they can't get over the wall. Unfortunately, the Assyrians won that race, and they got to the top of the wall, and they were over the wall and into the city, and Lachish fell. So if you one of the things that they seek to do is breach the wall. And those, as I said, defending, they're going to keep you out. And those that make the breach in the wall, they want inside. They've put a hole in the wall, and now they can get inside. And one of the things that you want is, if you're on the inside and you're defending against the breach is has occurred, what do they need? They need men to fill the gap. They need men to go in there and block the way and fight against the soldiers that are trying to get in until they can fill that gap, not with people, but with stones and things that they gather from elsewhere and put it in there to keep the enemy from getting inside. So there's a frantic, once they break through, you have to turn them back. You know, if they get ladders and they get up on the wall, you've got to concentrate there and defeat them, turn them back. If there's the gate is open somehow, you've got to go to the gate and block the way so they can't get in. And, you know, as you think about that responsibility of being one of those who's going to rush into that gap that occurs, that's dangerous because there's a huge number of soldiers there and they're all converging on that point, and your job is to push them back. It's a very dangerous point in any battle. Many battles were fought where you had shield walls. And you had individuals that had to form this wall, and you were all there with shields together, and your job was keep the enemy from breaking through your shield wall. So you're there shoulder to shoulder, blocking the way. And what's the enemy doing? The enemy is looking to take out enough individuals in the shield wall where they can burst through. And your goal is to turn them back. And usually if a soldier fell in front of you, what were you supposed to do? You were supposed to step on that soldier, over that soldier, and fill the gap. It's brutal, hand-to-hand combat, but the goal is to form a break in the wall. If you go back to the British developed a technique where they were able to defeat Napoleon, and they did so by teaching they shot live ammo, which the French didn't. It was too costly, but the British used live ammunition. And they made sure that their guys could get their muskets ready to go three times in 1 minute. And they had three layers of soldiers standing there, and one would fire, the other would fire, and they would basically have huge volleys going at the enemy as they approached them. You look at the Battle of Waterloo, and Napoleon sent his best soldiers against them, and they turned them back. But there were always also situations where if they broke the line, what happened? You had cavalry, and the cavalry said, all right, all these guys are running for their lives, and we just run them down, and you become an easy mark. I know that when we went to Gettysburg 1 year for the feast, we went and toured the battle, and and when you look at the woods where, if you're familiar with it at all, there's a most famous charge there, Pickett's Charge, and yet all these soldiers down in the woods, all the Southern soldiers are down in the woods, and up on the ridge you have the Union soldiers. They're all shooting downhill. You're running uphill, and you're running uphill across this lengthy field. You're climbing over a wall. You're climbing over a fence and making your way up to where the Union soldiers are. Now, thinking about, when I was looking at that, I thought, you know what? What was in their minds to run up that hill? Why, you know, I thought, I'm staying in the woods. But I'm sure that wouldn't have worked out well. But I mean, I'm thinking you guys were absolutely out of your minds to run up that hill. And you know, as they did run up the hill and they're being wounded and they're falling right and left, the thing was they actually broke through the Union forces on the hill. They broke through, but the only way that that works is if there are other troops that are coming behind you that are going to continue to push through. And then you break their line and then you can take the ridge. And that didn't happen. The South was exhausted as far as troops, and they weren't able to do that. So not only soldiers are needed to stand in the gap in human warfare, but they are needed to stand in the church. In Ezekiel chapter 22 is where we find the four words, stand in the gap. That's the title of my sermon. And we're going to look at Ezekiel 22, where these four words are mentioned. And so God goes through in Ezekiel chapter 22. He looks at Judean society and he says, where are we in the Judean society? What am I looking at when I look at the Jews at this particular time? So let's begin in Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 1. And in Ezekiel chapter 22 is divided into three sections where God recounts different conditions that he finds among the people of Judea. And he says, beginning in verse 1, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, now, son of man, will you judge the bloody city? Yes, show all her abominations and say, thus says the Lord, the city sheds blood in her own midst that her time may come, and she makes idols within herself to defile herself. So he calls Jerusalem the bloody city. And another city that was called the bloody city was the city of Nineveh. And it was called the bloody city because the Assyrians were a bloody people, bloody, brutal, ruthless people. And when they conquered a city, they just wiped it out. They had no qualms about it. So God called them what they were, a bloody city. And unfortunately, Jerusalem, the city of God, it has become such a city. And it's not only because of the fact of the murders and other things taking place there, but it was because of their abominable practices. It says in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, she makes idols within herself to defile herself. So she's making idols. And unfortunately, all of the blood is being taken because of their religious, associated with their religious practices. It says in verse 4, you have become guilty by the blood which you have shed, and have defiled yourself with the idols which you have made. You've caused your days to draw near and have come to the end of your years. Therefore, I have made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all countries. Those near and those far from you will mock you as infamous and full of tumult. So Jerusalem was a tough city. And the Judeans had adopted bloody practices as far as worship is concerned. They were sacrificing their children to Moloch in large numbers. And you know, how do you come to the conclusion that you should sacrifice your children? To me, it's an amazing barrier, amazing hurdle to get over to come to that conclusion. But they thought this was what God wanted. Verse 6, he says, look, the princes of Israel, each one has used his power to shed blood. Is that the job of a prince? A ruler over the nation? Is the job of a prince to shed blood in you? It says, in you they have made light of father and mother. They have no respect for parents. In your midst they have oppressed the stranger. And what did God say about the stranger? He said, you are to welcome the stranger and make him and let him feel at home. But they see a stranger coming into your country is vulnerable. They are weak and you can take advantage of them. And they did. In you, they have mistreated the fatherless and the widow. So not only did they mistreat the immigrant, they also mistreated the fatherless and the widow, people who are weak. And they had no qualms about taking advantage of them. It says in verse 8, "You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths." There are certain things that are holy to God, and they had no veneration for those things, no respect for the holy things, and they had no respect for the Sabbath. In verse 9 it says, "In you are men who slander to cause bloodshed." So basically, they use the tongue to slay other people, to cause people's downfall. "In you are those who eat on the mountains. In your midst they commit lewdness." And what he's talking about is false religion that involves sexual immorality, all practiced on the high places and in the groves. Verse 10, "In you men uncover their father's nakedness. In you they violate women who are set apart during their impurity." So you had the most heinous forms of sexual immorality taking place in the land. And nobody had a problem with it. And it goes on to talk about all of the defilements that's taking place. Verse 12, it says, "In you they take bribes to shed blood." So I'm not sure how this case is going to work out, so I'll bribe people to lie or judges to make a decision. "You take usury and increase." So you're not just charging interest. You're not following God's line, God's in that regard. You're taking advantage of people and charging very high rates of interest. It says, "You have made profit from your neighbors by extortion and have forgotten me, says the Lord." So God is looking at them and evaluating them. And he says, "Let me show you what you're compared to. Well, let me compare you to something. Judah is like ore that is supposed to have a particular metal in it, such as silver or gold. And to get that silver or gold out of the ore, you have to put it into the furnace." And God is using this analogy in order to declare Judah's condition. So he said, "I've put Judah into the furnace, and my expectation is that I'm going to get precious metal out of that." And he said, "I've put you through that process, and you know what I find? Nothing. The only thing that's there is dross, something of no value." So he looked at Judean society and he said, There's nothing of value here. Nothing that I want to preserve. Nothing that's precious. And, you know, when I happened to be reading this, I was, thinking about it, and I was thinking about a situation that I was in. And what's supposed to happen, we all get placed into that furnace. It may be in a serious, very intense way. It may be less intense. But the question is, as you're placed into that furnace in whatever circumstance that has come your way, how do you deal with it? The question is the precious metal left behind? Or as God looks at you, he says, there's nothing of value being produced here. And if there's nothing of value, then you've got to reevaluate how you handle that and maybe handle it differently. So he's looking at them and he says, there is nothing of value that I can find through this smelting process. And then he goes on at the end of the chapter, in chapter 22, beginning in verse 23 and on down to verse 29, and he talks about the conspiracy of the prophets. All of the prophets are working together in order to pass along a message that is false to the people of Judah. They're telling them, "Don't worry about it. You're going to be fine because the temple's here. God would never allow the temple to be destroyed. Don't worry about it." And that's the message they're giving to them. You can have confidence. This is going to keep on going. It's a conspiracy. And instead of telling the people what God would want them to know, they wouldn't do it. They were giving them words they wanted to hear instead of the truth. It talks about the priest. Beginning in verse 26, it says, "Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the clean and the unclean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them." One of the chief responsibilities of the priesthood was to teach the people what was godly, what was right, and what wasn't right. And they were the ones that were to stand up for the holy days and the Sabbaths. They were the ones who were to tell the people what was clean and what was unclean. And they were not doing their jobs. They were not doing their job. And God noticed it. And then he says in verse 27, he again talks about the princes. Those people who were the politicians, who were to be the leaders of the people, and by their conducts and their teaching, they were to guide the society in a right and proper direction. And they weren't doing it. It talks about the prophets again and said, basically, they're just glossing over everything. They're putting this untempered mortar over things, and that's not going to hold up. That's not going to hold up. And it talks about the people of the land who used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppressed the stranger. So all of these people, God's looking at the leaders of the people, and he said, in every area that I look at the leadership of your country, they're failing. None of them are doing what they should do. And Judah suffered as a result. And it brings us down to verse 30. And God notes this degenerate condition. And he said, "So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one." He's looking at the whole society and he says, "I don't find anyone. Anyone that will stand in the gap." And when he says when I need people to stand in the gap, it means that your wall has been breached, that the barbarians are in the gate, and you need to send men to that spot to defend it. But there was no one to defend it. No one was there. There was no one to call upon to step into that spot. And this wasn't only something that was noted by Ezekiel. This was also noted by Isaiah. Isaiah, in his time, looked for a man who would stand in the gap. Jeremiah did the same thing. And he didn't find anyone either. He didn't find anyone. And interestingly, as you look at Jeremiah, Jeremiah was a man with no authority. He was rejected by the politicians, the priests, the false prophets, and the people. And he found nobody to stand in the gate. And he notes that in Jeremiah chapter 5. And we looked at, in my last sermon, Sodom and Gomorrah. Who would stand in the gate? It wasn't Lot. Lot was trying to live the right way of life, but he had absorbed a lot of what was going on in Sodom. And God had to lead him out by the hand. So, as you look at this kind of a situation, you know, God would have spared Jerusalem if he could find one righteous man. And that's the condition we find ourselves in as a nation. Can God find righteous men and women? God doesn't rejoice in punishing even those deserving punishment. Instead, he said, "Are there people that will stand in the gap? And I will spare the society if I can find them." But God said he can't find anybody to fulfill that responsibility. And stop and think about it. Wasn't Isaiah one who stood in the gap? Wasn't Jeremiah one who stood in the gap? And what about Ezekiel and the other prophets? They stood in the gap. But they stood in the gap and relayed the message that the people needed to hear in order to turn back to God. But you know, what was the people's reaction? Well, they tried to kill Jeremiah. The king was opposed to him. They didn't listen to him. They didn't listen to the prophets. And you can have a person who is a leader. You can have a qualified leader. But they're useless if the people won't listen. They're useless if the people won't listen. Standing in the gap is the mark of a man or woman of God, and it involves the leadership telling the people the truth, even if it hurts, even if it's impossible. It involves showing the people the right way to live. We are God's people. We are to keep the Sabbath. We are to keep the holy days. We don't eat that. We don't mistreat our neighbors or the stranger or anyone. It involves trying to protect others through interceding for them in prayer. And sometimes you aren't going to be able to stand up to the world around you in the sense of getting out there and convincing them to go in a different way, but you can at the very least pray for them. Intercede on their behalf. And as you think about being willing to stand in the gap, it takes real courage. Just as it took real courage to charge into the gap and defend that spot, it takes real courage to do that in our particular time. And as God looks at the people of our time and looks at our spiritual condition, He's looking in our time for those who will stand in the gap. In Isaiah chapter 59, verse 13, Isaiah chapter 59, verse 13. Isaiah notes the condition of his time. And beginning in Isaiah 59, verse 13, it says, "In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing from God, our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned back. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey." Think about our time. Think about our time. If you are a person who stands in the gap and you're noticed on people's cell phones or a camera or people hear your voice, what's potentially going to happen? You're opening yourself to attack. Because you've stood in the gap. You've done what's right. And you are open to attack. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. And the expectation when your society reaches this point, the expectation is that you're going to go along with what you know to be evil. You're going to support it. You're going to be all for it instead of standing against it. And I think more pressure is going to be brought to bear on us in that regard. On your job, in your school, wherever we happen to be, it's coming. As you look at those who've stood in the gap, we have, thankfully the Bible gives us indications of those individuals who have stood in the gap. The same God stands ready to justly punish our society because of our sins, and we're not turning away from sin. So, are there men who will stand in the gap? As you look at the society today, are you going to look to politicians? Probably not. There are probably some, but not an awfully large number. Are you going to turn to religious leaders? Because they stand for what's right and true, and they're preaching it, teaching it, and living it. You probably will find some people in that area, but unfortunately you've also got people that are religious leaders that aren't on that page, that are actually endorsing and promoting those things we know to be wrong. What about business leaders? I think there are some religious leaders that are trying to do the right thing. Consider Chick-fil-A as an example. The CEO of that particular company made a contribution to promote marriage, traditional marriage. And So he and his company have come under attack. You can't put your restaurant in our city because of the values that you teach and that you believe in. It's not just a matter of, hey, we would like to have more jobs in our area and you're not breaking any laws. But at this point, the society has changed where you come under attack when you take such a position. As you look at educators, are you going to trust educators as people who stand in the gap? Some maybe, but many of them are not helping the situation. How about entertainers? I don't think there are a few you can find, but not very many. And common men and women, I think there are good people. And you saw people here when we had the hurricane and all of the damage that was done. There were people that stood up and did what was right. People that traveled a long way in order to help out with various situations. So you still have that. It's not totally gone, but it's not moving in a direction where I think it's going to be sustained. A couple of positive examples that I thought I would bring out. As in the Washington Post, they brought this up, and they brought it up because the Karen Pence, the vice president's wife, it was a profile of Karen Pence, and it indicated that the vice president doesn't dine alone with women or attend events where alcohol is served without his wife by his side. It's a variation on a limitation that's extraordinarily common in Christian circles. But he was attacked. He was attacked throughout the news media papers and television presentations and by all the bloggers out there talking about what a wretched person he is. So, you know, I don't know about you, but if I was married to somebody, I'd be wanting to be married to somebody that would have those kinds of values. But we've reached a point in society that that is considered wrong. Remember, the Bible says that people will call evil good and good evil. Another example, and it just happened to be two vivid examples involving the Pences. The second example is this. The president's wife has become a public face of hate. CNN's John King suggests that what Mrs. Pence has done is so grievous, maybe taxpayers shouldn't fund her Secret Service security protection. The American Civil Liberties Union says she is sending a terrible message to students. The Guardian sees in Mrs. Pence a reminder of the vice president's dangerous bigotry, which I already cited. During a Saturday night performance in Las Vegas, Lady Gaga told her fans that what Mrs. Pence has done confirms that she and her husband are the worst representation of what it means to be a Christian. But that's what we believe about Christianity on a larger and larger scale. A former Washington Post editor and senior writer for Politico tweets, "How can this happen in America?" So what is this terrible thing Mrs. Pence has done? She plans to teach art part-time at Emmanuel Christian School in Northern Virginia. This is a small private kindergarten through eighth grade academy where Mrs. Pence has taught before. It adheres to a biblically rooted view of human sexuality. That is, between a man and a woman who are committed to each other for life in marriage. That's what they believe in. And this situation is an indicator of the price you will pay for adhering to God's word. And these may have been rarities at one time, but they're becoming more commonplace. Just look at what happened to the students from Covington High School. If you just watch the short video, it seemed like they were out of line. But as you watch the whole thing, you see, well, wait a minute. They weren't really, for a bunch of teenagers, they were doing pretty good. And I was looking at them when they were kind of yelling and things there. I thought, well, that sounds like teenagers. And I could see myself in that crowd as a 16-year-old doing the same thing. You know, whatever. I think they were, with the Indian guy, I think they were doing the chop, like with the Florida Gators, you know, and I could see me being right in on that. But anyway, it's because you're 16 and you don't know what's right and wrong fully. You're still developing. And teenagers have been known to do stupid things. But the thing is, these are young people and they're attacked. And they're even, and the bad part was, their school attacked them. So, and these are the kinds of things that you can find yourself in. You're not looking for this, but it comes your way. And the question is it, as it comes your way, you're not looking for it, what are you going to do? Are you going to go along, or are you going to stand up for what you know to be true? So as you look at our society, is it developing men and women who will stand in the gap? We as Christians, will we stand in the gap? And thankfully, the Bible is filled with examples of individuals who stand in the gap. Look at Moses. Let's look at Moses. Moses and the Levites stood in the gap for Israel in the matter of the golden calf. Israel had gone astray shortly after agreeing to keep the covenant. And Moses is up on the mountain, and God says to Moses, as he watched what was going on down below, and he said, "That's it. That's it. Just leave me alone so I can destroy the stiff-necked people. I will then make you a great nation, Moses." Pretty lucrative deal. God wipes out Israel, and God will start over with Moses. And what did Moses do? Did Moses cave and give in to the temptation to have his descendants form God's nation? It could have worked out. But what did Moses do? Exodus chapter 32, verse 11. Exodus 32, verse 11. He says, "Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of Egypt?'" So he could have just let it go. He could have just gotten out of the way. But he steps into the gap. And, you know, if you're having to talk to God in a frank way, that's a little fearsome thing to do. But he willingly did it. So God brought them out with great power and with a mighty hand. And he says in verse 12, "Why should the Egyptians speak and say he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people." He stood in the gap. And you know, they had already given Moses a hard time. It wasn't just giving God a hard time. They had given Moses a hard time. And why shouldn't he have just said, "I'm out. I'm done. Just go ahead and take care of them"? But he wouldn't do that. He stood in the gap. And that's one of the things we must do as we look at the society around us, to ask God to be merciful and to intervene in order to turn us back to God. Verse 13, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And so in verse 14, we find that the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Might we, in our prayers, step into the gap for our society? You don't think that it needs it. Look at Exodus chapter 32, verse 25. It says, "Now when Moses saw the people were unrestrained," they were unrestrained, out of control, "for Aaron had not restrained them, and that was his job." He failed miserably. He failed. He did not stand in the gap. "To their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, 'Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together." So he says, "Come to me." So he's standing in the gap and he's asking for other Israelites to join him to stand in the gap. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. So they were to take up the sword against those who were unrestrained. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, "Consecrate yourselves to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his brother, his son, and his brother." They stood for what was right. And it was a bloody stand that they made. But they stood in the gap. The Levites rallied to Moses and stood in the gap. And what was the outcome of that? Later on, when you look in Numbers chapter 1, in verses 47 through 54, it tells us the benefit of doing what they did. They were established as the priesthood in Israel. The leaders in Israel to lead them and guide them as they went forward. Another person who stood in the gap and gives us an idea of what it means to stand in the gap is Nehemiah. Nehemiah had a great job in Susa, and he served the Persian king Artaxerxes. And he lived well. And a group of Jewish men came from Judah to Susa, and Nehemiah, being concerned for his fellow countrymen, asked how things were going in Jerusalem. So they gave him a full report. And the reply of these men is found in Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And they said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down." And we keep hearing walls don't matter. "The wall is broken down and gates are burned with fire." And what happens if there's no wall? There's no defense. What happens if there's no gate to control who comes in and goes out? You have no defense. "So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." So what did he do? Did he gather the troops up and go up to Jerusalem? The first thing he did was he went to God in prayer. He was moved emotionally. He went to God in prayer and fasting. And he asked God for guidance and direction of how best to work this out, because he saw the distress that the people of God were in. And so after praying to God and fasting before God, he went before the king. And he was looking for an opportunity to speak to the king, but he also knew that talking to the king of Persia was not a straightforward affair. These were tyrants. They were unrestrained in their power. And so if they didn't want to hear what you had to say or didn't like the way you were acting, they could have your head. You could be in prison. Whatever. You had no assurance that it was going to work out. But God in his mercy allowed the king to see that Nehemiah was feeling distressed. He could see it, and he said, "What's wrong?" And so Nehemiah explained what was wrong about the city of Jerusalem and the dire circumstances it was in. And so the king said, "Well, what do you want to do about it?" And he explains that he wants to request to be able to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city. And that's spoken of in Nehemiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. It says, "Furthermore, I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors and the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah.' So I want safe passage. And if I have a letter from you, they're probably going to honor that." And he says in verse 8, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me." So he knew that this had been worked out because God intervened on his behalf. God touched the king's heart, and the king was willing to grant him what he needed to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. He stepped into the gap. He saw a need and stepped in. He saw a need and stepped in. And as you look at, I've already read through the Isaiah 59 verses 13 through 15, which talked about the need for someone to stand in the gap, and they didn't find it. And as you look at, and this is where it says, so truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. And he discusses how bad the conditions are in the nation of Judah in Isaiah chapter 59. But we stopped early. We didn't go on and read the rest of it. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 59 and look at verse 15. Begin in verse 15. Isaiah chapter 59. So God was aware of the condition of Judah, and so what does he do? Isaiah 59, verse 15. It says there, then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him. And his own righteousness it sustained him, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate. You notice what he did. He's putting on the whole armor of God to take on those who were breaching the walls. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, the coastlands he will fully repay. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun when the enemy comes and seeks to breach the gate like a flood. The Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion. And to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. Now this is talking about the end time when God's people are going to need an intercessor. And it says he will intercede. He will intercede as he returns a second time. The final question we need to answer and think about is this. Will we, as God's people, stand in the gap? Will we? It says in Psalm, let's look at Psalm 94, verse 6, or verse 16. Psalm 94, verse 16. And this very question is asked, just as it is in a different place than we found in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 94, verse 16. There it says, who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Will it be you? Will it be me? Will we stand up in that way? You might conceive of it in this way. The barbarians are at or in the gate of our society. The barbarians are in or at the gate of our society. I remember there was a particular decision that was made, and one of the Supreme Court justices, Antonin Scalia, said, as a result of the decision, which went against the way he felt it should go, he said, the barbarians are in the gate. The barbarians are in the gate, and they're going to wreak havoc from this point on. There's no turning it back. He's a man that was a Catholic, but he could see it. He could see this is a bad decision that's going to have terrible ramifications. And as you think about our society, are the barbarians at or in the gate? Just a couple of quotes for you here that are about the same subject. The title of the article that I looked at is called New York Has Finally Updated Its Archaic Abortion Law. And the article reads, Tuesday marked the 46th anniversary of Roe versus Wade. And a new milestone for New York women. Governor Andrew Cuomo, a Democrat, signed the Reproductive Health Act into law after it passed both chambers of the state legislature earlier in the day. The bill updates New York's abortion law, which predates Roe and regulates abortion in the state's criminal code. It's bittersweet. There's bitterness because we shouldn't be here in the first place, Cuomo said, according to the Albany Times Union. We should not have federal government that is trying to roll back women's rights. The administration of Donald Trump defies American evolution. So accepting this idea about abortion is part of our evolution as a society. Guy Benson, writing in townhall.com, wrote, "The new measure allows unfettered abortion on demand up until the 7th month of pregnancy and permits nearly unlimited abortion all the way through the moment of birth. Elective abortions in the third trimester require only a determination from the abortionist that the mother's health is at risk. With that vague term defined to include emotional and familial factors, as others have noted, this amounts to no restriction whatsoever." So you can have a baby that's gone 9 months, gone full term, and you can abort that baby on one day. And it could have been born the next day and be a perfectly viable child. And that's not barbaric. And to display the joy over this particular thing, I think that they lit up in pink one of the buildings there in New York. So the barbarians are in the gate of our society, of our personal lives, of our families, and the Church of God. But as in the time of Ezekiel, God is looking for those who will stand in the gap, and we must ask, are we those people? Are we those people who will stand in the gap? If we don't want to be overwhelmed by barbaric influences in our life, our family, and our church, we are going to have to stand in the gap. We're going to have to stand up for what's right. No compromise. No compromise. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that, you know, we're not supposed to take up guns and we're going to fight this in the streets with barricades and weapons and all of that. That's not the warfare we're involved in. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it tells us the weapons of our warfare. It tells us, Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 2. It says, "But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." And Paul had to deal with various matters in the church in Corinth. And basically said, I'm going to deal with it in a way that is pleasing to God, but I am going to deal with it. Verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." We're not going to fight people. We're not going to argue with people. We're not going to do the things that people do when they say this is wrong and, you know, we have a lynch mob or whatever it may be. We're not going to do that. We're not going to act in a carnal way because those aren't the tools that God has given us. In verse 4 it says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." You know, you pull down strongholds in a godly way by the way you act, by the words you use, you know, by having a soft answer that turns away wrath, by refusing to participate in things you know to be wrong. And he says in verse 5, "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." All of this is accomplished because we're allowing God through His Spirit to lead us and guide us in order that we can contradict the gainsayers, as the Bible says. We can have the answers to the right path, and we can show them the right path. And if we're put into a situation where we have to stand up for it, we can. And we will. And know that God would be with us. And trust me, I'm not looking forward to that kind of a situation, but those situations may come. And like God says, don't sweat it. When you get into that situation and you're yielded to me, then first thing to do is beseech God to give you the wisdom and the words that are needed. And God says, I will. That's an act of faith. And I know that as I face various things in you know, people ask you questions or some things that sometimes put you on the spot, you know, I immediately, sometimes the answer does not pop into my head. And I'm thinking, man, I wish that I had a better memory and a better ability to answer things, because you don't always get it right and you don't do it at the right time. But when you're walking away, bam-o, you know exactly the thing you should have said and you didn't say it. And it's not because you were afraid to say it, but sometimes it just doesn't come into your mind. And the older you get, it seems like less and less comes in there that you should remember. But the thing is, we want to have the answers. That means we study the Bible. And if there's nothing on the computer hard drive that relates to the Bible, it's not going to miraculously come there. It comes there because you remember God's word. You remember that truth, and all of a sudden, God will help you and guide you to remember what you should remember. A scripture that would apply, or a principle that would apply. And you can relay it. But as we have weapons, but they're not physical weapons. They're spiritual weapons. And Ephesians 6 tells us how that we deal with Satan, who's seeking our downfall. How do we do that? Well, we put on the whole armor of God. So every day we're in the battle. Do you need to put on the whole armor of God? I do. We all do. And we want to, and it says that we are to be able to, we are to have that armor on, as it says in Ephesians 6, verse 13. It says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, just as Christ did as the intercessor, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. That means you put that armor on, and you have that armor on so you can charge in to the gap. You have that armor on and you can charge into the gap, and having done all, it says at the end of verse 13, stand. Having done all to stand. You're not going to be overwhelmed. You're not going to be defeated. You can charge into that gap and you can turn back the enemy. Verse 14, it says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with the truth. The truth is foundational. Do we love the truth? Do we understand the truth? Are we looking into the truth, or do we know everything already and we don't need more truth? I think we all need it. We all do. I need it. You need it. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, you protect your heart by being righteous. It provides, and when the heart stops, it's over. So you want that breastplate on to protect your heart. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We have the gospel. And people are vying for peace. We have the answer to how you can have peace, don't we? And we can guide them in that. Above all, take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And Satan is constantly firing those darts. But we can protect ourselves with that shield. The shield of faith, knowing that God is with you, knowing that His truth applies, knowing that as we honor God, He will be with us and honor us, and He will strengthen us. And take the helmet of salvation. What goal is in our minds? It overrides everything else. It should be salvation. That's what we're living for. And it protects our head and protects our mind. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's a sword. It's the only offensive weapon you have. You've got a shield and you've got a sword, the Word of God. And then he says in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. So we pray. These are all the ingredients that we need in order to stand in the gap. God needs people to do so. And we begin standing in the gap in, as an individual, doing what we can do. We stand in the gap in our marriages. What's right? What should we be doing? Are we guarding our marriage? We stand in the gap with our children. You know, Satan wants your children. He wants them to be caught up in all of the things of the world, all of the things that are so alluring to a young person. And we are the ones who are to stand in the gap and protect them from all those things. Protect them. And teach them the right way. Teach them, bring them up so they know what it means to stand in the gap. So, we want, when all of this is done, to be where Paul was at, as he talks about in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Remember, I said that it's a war. And Paul fought that war from the time that he became a Christian on the road to Damascus till the end of his life. And he stood in the gap over and over and over again for the people of God. You know, he prayed for them, he fasted them, he tried to show them the right way. He put up with a lot, all of the things by which he suffered. But he willingly did it to stand in the gap for the people of God. And he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all those who loved his appearing. I would say, give it to all those who, with Jesus Christ and with Paul and with the other great men and women of the Bible, they stood in the gap. So God is looking for me and he's looking for you to stand in the gap, to look for ways in which you can be an intercessor. You can be an example. You can be a person doing the right thing. So I hope that we will all stand in the gap on God's behalf.